It just shows you had very little confidence in you there. I didn't think you knew that one. And I think you sang it louder than just about any of the other three that we just sang there. Please do turn with me again to the passage we looked at earlier, Matthew chapter 11. And we will be looking from verse 16 through to verse 24. The title we have for our message tonight is No Dancing and No Mourning, and you'll find that in verse 17. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. I'm just looking to see the PowerPoint still hasn't come up. Oh, it's on the way. Here we go. Brian was sleeping there. And I was thinking about this. Two little friends were playing on one beautiful summer's day. The mother of one of the girls was inside the house, and she watched her daughter and her daughter's best friend playing outside, and normally they were the best of friends, but on this particular day, they were engaged in a very heated argument. Well, the mother decided that this couldn't go on, and she went outside, and she said to the girls, "Why are you fighting? You would be much better to play than to fight." "Oh," the daughter said, "we are playing." Mommy says, "You're playing?" "Well," she says, "what are you playing at if you're fighting like this?" I said, "Well, we're just playing church." And I guess most of us like playing games from time to time. Around Christmas, as I said earlier on, I think probably the most played game was surely Pie Face. We even got involved in it over at the manse, and the contestants have to take the risk of having a cream pie hit them in the face. I received due justice, as did just about everybody else who played the game. And whether we're playing board games or more serious sport, there tends to be winners and losers. There's not very many games that I know of where there aren't winners and losers. Although society today may feel uncomfortable with these terms, that just still is the case. There tends to be winners and losers in life. And as Christ observes those who are listening to him, I think he sees them as winners and losers, as I said to the boys and girls. The only thing is, this is a much more serious game. This is something that has eternal repercussions. But rather like the pie face game, there are those in Christ's mind, as he expresses what he does here in this chapter, who look absolutely and utterly ridiculous. Today, they would be those who have a cream pie in their face. They look totally daft. Now, let's remind ourselves where we were in our study, where we are in our studies in Matthew. Last week, William was looking at John the Baptist. He referred to how he was the greatest man that ever lived. And yet as members of God's kingdom, we are told that we are even greater than he is. Because today we, unlike John, have the completed canon of Scripture. And unlike John, we're able to look at the finished work of Calvary. And unlike John, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives as believers. So we are in a more privileged position than even John was. But the sad thing is that the vast majority has squandered life's benefits. I guess if Christ's listeners are playing Russian roulette with their lives, we could almost see Jesus Christ playing a slightly different game here as he looks at those who are listening to him at this time. It is, if you like, a game of comparisons. He has a little bit of fun at their expense. And by the way, I do believe we see this in Christ's response at different times, that he sometimes has fun at the expense of others. And therefore, I think I'm on good turf because I like as much as possible to take the mickey out of anybody that I meet. Some of you would be surprised at that. But honestly, I do. And I think that Jesus does that at times. For example, we read the story where Jesus refers to the whited sepulchres. He talks to the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, and he says that they are like whited sepulchres. Now, that was utterly ridiculous. Why would anybody paint a place where death resides? Why would they do it? It just doesn't make any sense. So what Jesus says here seems ludicrous, but yet it explains a truth, doesn't it? Because these Pharisees looked good on the outside, but there was nothing but death within their hearts. Then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, of this Jewish man who fell by the side of the road. The priest and the Levite, they walk by on the other side, and they ignore him. And as Jesus is speaking to these good Jewish listeners, Jesus says the person who helps them is a Samaritan, somebody from a people group that you don't respect. And so Jesus is playing with them here in a sense, and he's challenging their preconceptions. And you know, if you want to see a bit of humor in what Jesus speaks about, he talks about the man with a plank in his eye seeking to remove the speck from somebody else's eye. So we do see Jesus on numerous occasions using humor to get his point across, to speak to those who are listening. And I think that Jesus plays a bit of a game with them here, and it's a game of comparisons. So to what will he compare the people here? Well, he gives us two comparisons in this passage tonight. And the first one is this. He says that they are like petty children. They're like petty children. Look with me at verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? There's the game of comparison. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. Jesus has a picture in his mind here about what these people are like, and he sees them as a bunch of children playing together. They're playing children's games, and I guess this is a bit of an insult to them, that he refers to them as children. It would be a bit like us men whenever we're suffering from man flu. The last time we had the United Service in this pulpit, I was suffering from, it wasn't even man flu. I believe it was even worse than that, if that's possible. And it's a bit like us suffering from man flu, and we're lying in the settee, and we think that we're on our last legs, and we're gasping for breath, and oh, boys, do we feel rough. And the wife comes along, and she says, "Would you get up off the settee, you big baby?" Do any of you men get that sort of sympathy from your wives? Do you? See, you don't want to admit to it because you know you'll get a cuff around the ear. But it's a little bit like that. And Jesus says to these people, he says, you're like children. You're like children out playing in the marketplace. How utterly ludicrous it is, the things that you say and the way that you think. And he imagines the scene here where boys and girls are playing make-believe. Now, I want you to imagine three children from a Hochul playing make-believe, okay? Now, I want you to follow me in this and keep with me because I'm going to test you as we go along to make sure that you are with me, okay? So the three children are Lucy, who fancies Willie John, and then there's also Cedric. So there's Lucy, Willie John, and very good, you're following me so far. Now stay with me. It's very clear that Lucy is the kind of boss of the group. She says, let's play weddings. Cedric, you be the minister. And Willie John, you could be the groom. See where she's going? She links him by the arm. And she walks him up the pretend aisle. And she sings, here comes the bride, 40 inches wide. And she gets to the top of the aisle, and she puckers her lips, and she waits for Cedric to do his bit. But Cedric says, I don't want to play weddings. You two are always getting married, and I don't want to be a part of this anymore. So Lucy, not wanting to be beaten, changes the game. Let's play funerals, she says. really cheery sort of a person. Kind of one you want to invite to a party. Let's play funerals, she says. Willie John, you remember that's the one she fancies? Willie John, you be the minister. I'll be the organist who's married to the minister. And Cedric, you be the corpse. I kind of like Lucy. I think she's got her head screwed on. But Cedric's having absolutely none of it. He walks away in a huff and he says, I don't want to play your stupid games anymore. I'm not going to dance at your wedding songs and I'm certainly not going to mourn at your dirges. Lucy says, Cedric, you're never satisfied. I offer to make you the minister. There's nothing better you could ever want to play than that. I offer to make you the minister, and then when that doesn't please you, I give you the lead role as the corpse, and it still doesn't please you. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, this is what you're like. You are petulant, peevish, you're sulky, like great big babies in nappies with a dummy stuck in your mouth. Jesus says you behave pathetically. William Hendrickson put it this way. I've only put a part of his quote on the screen. I don't know if you can ever read those. Anyway, I struggle to read them when they're written in front of me. William Hendrickson imagines Jesus talking to them. You are never satisfied. You used to be filled with enthusiasm about John. At least you stood in awe of him and did not find fault with his austerity and call to repentance. But now you say, he is too harsh and unsociable. His message is too severe. Why? He must be possessed. But you're also turning against me, the Son of Man. You are pointing the finger at me and saying, though he demands self-denial in others, he himself is a glutton and a drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is too sociable. Do you ever feel like you can't win? Jesus says, that's the situation here. We can't win. If we're austere like John the Baptist, we're not sociable enough. If we sit down with those who are sinners, well, then we're far too sociable. We just can't win. You see, there was a difference to how people viewed John the Baptist and Jesus. John was different to everyone. He was kind of like an Old Testament prophet. He wore weird clothes. He ate weird food. He lived in a weird location. He had no humor, or it would seem, and no fancy elocution in his messages. His messages were simple. He preached repentance to the people. Jesus, on the other hand, wore normal clothes, ate normal food, lived in a normal location, used humor and a great turn of speech. He too preached repentance. The same message, but two different people. There was an essential difference in their message, however. John proclaimed the good news, but Jesus not only proclaimed it, but came to be the good news that was proclaimed. I hear the same sort of distinctions all the time today regarding churches and ministers. I hear people talking about us, not talking about us in Huckle necessarily, but us ministers. And somebody who preaches a message with no stories and no humor or no analogies, and they're told, your preaching is dull and uninspiring. I find you utterly boring. I'm going to go to a church where the message is more fun. And another minister gets up and he preaches a message with humor and stories and analogies. And he's told, don't you know that church is meant to be serious? I can imagine their voice, by the way, even when they said, don't you know? The church is meant to be boring and serious. How dare you make us laugh? Church is to be endured and not enjoyed. You can't win. People hone in so much on the style that they miss the message every time. Children, peevish babies, they got to get beyond the way things may appear on the outside and realize that it's about the message itself. You're all going to be frightened to say anything to me now about preaching. Either you'll take the opportunity to tell me where you think I'm failing at the door, and that's all right. Please write it in stamp addressed postcards, and I'll get my solicitor on to you. But Jesus here says that they were like petty children. But also in this game of comparison, I should move on to verse 19 actually before I move beyond that. Verse 19, Jesus here says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. No matter what the people and the Pharisees thought and said, the reality of what John preached and Jesus accomplished at the cross has resulted in the salvation of millions of people around the world. The proof, as they say, is in the pudding. Somebody corrected me one time, said that's not right. The proof is in the eating of the pudding. Well, I like that phrase even better. Eating of puddings is right down my street, especially since I'm on a diet again. The proof is in the pudding. You see, what Jesus came to do, what John preached, changed people's lives. And the message that William preaches and Brian preaches and I seek to preach, it is the same message of salvation. And the big question is this, has it changed your life? It's not us that change your life, but it is as the Holy Spirit applies that message to hearts that lives are changed. Has it changed your life? Maybe you know that you need to be changed, but you haven't done anything about it. And maybe tonight's the night. Why not come and trust in Jesus as your Savior? Why not receive Him as your personal friend this evening and know that you have been saved? Jesus says they're like petty children. But He also says that they are like perished cities. They are like perished cities. Look with me at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of His miracles had been performed because they did not repent. There is nothing worse than when someone throws something back in your face. Maybe it is a promise that you made to them, a promise that you would fix something, that you would do something, that you would go somewhere. Maybe they throw back in your face your New Year's resolution. I like that one. That's the one that I use every year. New Year's resolution number one, be more awesome than last year. I still have to succeed one of these years. But you may make the New Year resolution that you're going to lose weight, that you're going to pray more, that you're going to witness more effectively. And there's nothing worse than having that thrown back in your face. And the verb used as denounce or reprove that you'll find in verse 20 here comes from the Greek verb onedidzo, which literally means to cast in your teeth. That's what it means, to throw something back at your mouth. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's throwing this back upon Capernaum and upon Bethsaida and upon Chorazin. And He is saying to them, you have had every advantage. I have preached the gospel to you. I have performed miracles in front of you. Every advantage has been yours, and you still have not repented. They've had everything, but they didn't take advantage of it. Isn't it sad sometimes when we see those who seem to have every advantage and they blow it? You could talk about any of the three faces on the screen. George Best, the most amazing footballer. Even I, who don't like football, could watch George Best. We were particularly proud of him because he came from good old Northern Ireland. The world was at his feet, yet he squandered it all. Wine, women, and even more wine. The story repeated over and over again. Alex Higgins, we could say the same about him, or Michael Jackson, or George Michael, any of those. And how sad it is for Capernaum, where Jesus had set up his base in those early days, and Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he had carried out so many miracles. Instead of hearing and responding to the message, they became hard. Now, where were these cities? Well, Capernaum was about 75 miles northwest, just slightly northwest of Jerusalem. It sat by the side of Galilee. It was a bustling sea town with a thriving fishing community. About 5 miles to the north of Capernaum, or actually slightly to the east of Capernaum, you come to Bethsaida, and just above Capernaum, you come to Chorazin. Matthew 4, verse 13 says that Jesus lived in Capernaum by the sea. The centurion's servant was healed from Capernaum. Jesus attended the synagogue every week in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law was healed in Capernaum, whether he wanted her healed or not. The storm was stilled as the boat was heading towards Capernaum. Jesus did amazing things in Capernaum. In Bethsaida, he healed a blind man. He fed 5,000. We are told that he cured those in need of healing. Jesus did much in these places. They were greatly blessed by Christ's ministry, and if any town should want to invest in Jesus, it surely was them. But sadly, they couldn't be any more disinterested in Jesus. Sometimes you wonder if you stood on your head, would people take notice? Jesus did better than that here. He performed the most wonderful miracles, not just preaching, but even the spectacular. They still didn't believe. After he fed 5,000, the next day they came to him and they said, you know, Moses fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus, trump that one. Do something more spectacular than Moses did. Jesus said to them, but you don't understand. Moses didn't feed them in the wilderness. It was my Father who fed them. And I'm going to give you the bread that if you eat of it, you will never hunger again. I'll give you the water, and if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand all of those things Jesus did before them, but they were absolutely and utterly blind. So Jesus doesn't miss them and hit the wall. He says, you're going to perish. He says the outcome for you people is going to be worse than it was for those in Tyre and Sidon and even those who were from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be worse. But these were decent, respectable, upright Jews. How could Jesus compare them to the debauched, wicked rascals that were in operation in the days when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God's wrath? Jesus says those cities didn't have the benefits of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. They didn't have Jesus living there. They didn't see Jesus' miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't hear Jesus preaching. You see, those in Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida were without excuse. John Calvin said, the exceedingly corrupt morals and unrestrained debauchery of those cities might be ascribed to ignorance, for there the voice of God had never been heard, nor had miracles been performed to warn them to repent. But in the cities of Galilee, there was a display of very hardened obstinacy in despising miracles, of which they had seen a vast number without reaping any advantage. They had it all, and they blew it. They blew it big time. What about us, folks? There's hardly a place on this planet today that has had it better, spiritually speaking, than a Huckle. There is such a tremendous legacy of God's Spirit at work here. Back in 1859, the revival hitting this village in such a mighty and powerful way. Godly ministers here down through the generations, even, can I suggest, today. Outreach into the community. This summer, there'll be the AIM team going out again. We think of missions being held in the churches. We think of mission halls around the area. And yet today, as I visit in people's homes, I find that there is an incredible hardness. People who never darken the door of the church. How sad it is. But even worse is when God's people have grown cold. Those who have known God's blessing, those who have seen God at work within their lives, those who know that they've been saved from their sins, and yet their hearts are hard and cold. They've become bitter and they've begun complaining and pointing out faults in everybody else. They've lost sight of the amazing miracle that God has done in their hearts. How we need God's Spirit to move again. How we need God to change us and through us to change this village, this area, this land. You know, we may be worried and concerned about what's happening in Stormont at the minute. But you know, God is still in the throne. Do you believe that, folks? Do you believe that God is still in control? What if God were to bring revival to the land of Ulster again, that the members of all of those parties sitting in Stormont come to trust in Jesus Christ? We don't need to worry about LGBT marriage or about abortion or about any of those other things. God is still on the throne. And we need to be praying. We need to be pleading with God that His Spirit will breathe on us again. Do you want it, folks? Do you? Well, then pray for it. Spend every moment pleading with the Lord. We may spend our lives playing games, but there are serious consequences to being a loser in this one. God's word reminds us, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? Maybe you've been brought up in a Christian home. You've gone to an evangelical church. How do you think you'll escape if you neglect such great salvation? No dancing, no mourning. Today still, there are those who will not hear, who will not repent, who think that it's just a game to live their lives whatever way they want. But how shall they escape if they neglect such great salvation? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we long for you to move and work amongst us. We long for you, Lord, to set us on fire once more. We long for you, Lord, to come in revival power upon our nation. Lord, we see that you are the only solution to change. We see that you are the only one who can totally transform people's lives. And we plead with you, Lord, that you will transform ours and that through us you will change the lives of others. Apply your word to our hearts and lives and help us to live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.